Well, I know in a little over 6 months or so, we're looking forward to having Brother David come back out and serve us at our May convention next year in 2016. And so when we heard last week that they were coming into town to visit family, it was really a surprise to us, and we're really indeed honored to have Brother David come and serve us this morning. So we're looking forward to his lesson, which he has entitled, Seven Ways to Conquer a Fortified City. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good morning, everyone. It is a real delight for us to be here for a lot of reasons. Being on the East Coast, we don't get to see our grandchildren very much, and so we have had just a delightful week with them, and really happy that we could bring them along, too. I challenged them. I said, now, I want you to listen real close to this lesson because there's going to be a quiz afterward. We do want to begin by bringing love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown class. They voted to send their love. And also from the weeknight study at Brother Allen and Sister Kaufman's home, our Thursday night study. We also want to thank Sister Nanette when we arrived on Tuesday. We drove up to see her, and she was so kind to lay out a wonderful lunch for us before we headed on up to Yosemite later that day. You know, the love and hospitality of the brethren is wonderful, isn't it? When you see the reflection of our Master in the way that our brethren treat us and their sincere, deep interest in us, it's a wonderful thing. How the world will rejoice when that image is finally placed upon all of the world of mankind. Now, our topic this morning, probably it sounds a little funny, Seven Ways to Conquer a Fortified City. And if you will bear with me, we're going to get to some what I hope are good preparations for our battle with the world and the flesh and the adversary. But I want to begin by asking you to imagine yourself going back in time. Let us go all the way back to the time before Christ. And I'm going to ask you to imagine yourself as a general of a large army. And at the head of this army, you are approaching a city that has fortifications. Now, let me just footnote that for a minute. Back in ancient times, they didn't have rocket-propelled grenades. They didn't have long-distance rifles. They didn't have flamethrowers. Actually, I should take that back. I think the Greek invented something like that. But all they had was their horses, their spears, their arrows, their javelins. And when they would come to a battle, that was what you used. And so they found out very quickly that a good way to protect yourself against an invading army is to build a wall around a city, to fortify it. And some of the walls in ancient cities are truly impressive. We'll make mention of a couple as we go on. So there you are as a general approaching a city that you wish to conquer. What are your options? What do you do with that wall? How do you even start a battle with that wall? Well, were there seven methods or seven approaches that you as a general could take? And can I open it up for a little audience participation? What are some of your ideas? What would you do to conquer this fortified city with this big wall? Any suggestions?
Siege.
Siege. All right. Good one.
Tunnel under.
Tunnel under. Excellent.
You
know, that's not on my list. You're a pagan general. Yeah, obviously, you know, for the kings of Israel, at least the good kings, they always ask for the Lord. But very good point, Nanette. Any other ways?
Cut off the water.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, I'm going to suggest seven different ways, and all of your answers were not only correct, but on my list as well. The first three ways are what we call the direct approach. You've got that wall. So what can you do with that wall? Well, you can go over, under, or through. That's your three options. And all of those three options were used in ancient times. Let's start with going through the wall. What would you use to go through the wall? Well, the chief tool in that operation is what they used to call a battering ram. And it's interesting, some of the engines that these ancient armies came up with to do that, they would suspend these battering rams on a wooden truss, and they would just beat either against the door most of the time or the wall. And if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20, we're going to pick out a few of these methods where it's mentioned in Scripture. And these Scriptures, again, are just passing mentions of it, but they give us some interesting insights. 2 Samuel 20, verse 15. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'achah, and they cast up a bank against the city, like a ramp, you can think of it. And it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So there's a scriptural reference to going through the wall. Incidentally, as a historical note, and we'll have a couple of historical notes, you know, one of the young folks asked me if I had a video or a visual presentation. I should put this in a visual because there's some great hieroglyphs and great carvings in ancient temples that show some of these things. It would be a real nice visual display. But King Sennacherib, the infamous king of Israel, he used battering rams all the time and used battering rams to defeat several of the cities of Judah. On the palace walls are portrayals of his exploits there, and they show several different kinds of battering rams, even in connection with his conquest of the city of Lachish. Another example of breaking the walls we can find in 2 Kings chapter 25. If you would turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 10. And this is in connection with Nebuchadnezzar's siege and conquest of Jerusalem, that final one that took the city down. Verse 10 reads, "And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about." This sort of suggests that Nebuchadnezzar, in defeating his city so thoroughly, recognized that he didn't want to let any of the walls to remain. Not only did he break through the walls and into the city, but he took the walls down to prevent them from ever filing a defense against him at a later time. The design of the 9th century BC battering rams showed heavy six-wheeled engines. So they actually would mount these things on wheels to be able to bring up to the gate or the walls. And they even covered them with a tent of rawhide. Because if you're on the walls, you don't want that engine to get very close. So what do? Well, you can shoot arrows. You can shoot arrows that have fire on them. You can drop boiling water or boiling oil. And so the rawhide cover over top of these things would protect the assaultants. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. This is again a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. But in Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, we read the following. "And he set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach." I like that word, engines. Again, you know, probably part of the pride of humanity is that they look at the technology of our times, and it's impressive technology. But, you know, men back at that time were even closer to perfection than we are. And they were pretty smart. And so they came up with their own engines and their own designs, even as it mentions there. Now, one of the technical problems of using a battering ram is that you had to have a smooth surface. And so if you had like a moat or something like that, you would have to fill that in or take stones out of the way in order to get the battering ram close enough to the wall to begin beating away at it. Another method of breaking into the city was to set the gate, which was usually made of wood, on fire. They didn't have stone gates per se, but they did have gates that were sometimes overlaid with copper or bronze, some of the metals that they used there. One last text in connection with this is found in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 27. Jeremiah 49, verse 27. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, stone doesn't burn, so when it says a fire in the wall, this must be a reference to setting the gates on fire so that they could get in. And one other reference that we won't take time to read, very similar, is in Amos chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. All right, so that's approach number one, through the wall. Number two, under the wall. It was mentioned already about tunneling under the wall. Now, this was generally less dangerous for the attackers, but it was more technically difficult. And the objective here was not necessarily to make a tunnel that the army could come through, because, you know, one of the designs in ancient times is when they had a wall, they have the gate there to the wall, and then they had a very narrow corridor before you got in the city. And the idea was that if you could break through the gate, this large army had to be tunneled through a narrow channel that they could drop things on and shoot and whatnot. The same would be true of a tunnel. You know, if an army was coming in, you could only get so many people through that tunnel so fast. So the objective of tunneling under was more useful to see if you could collapse the wall at that spot. Now, of course, if you're one of the miners there, and what are you doing here? Well, I'm digging this so this will come down. Hey, wait a second. You want to get out from underneath that before that happens. Well, that's what they wanted to do. Now, there is a text that seems to talk about it, and this is found in Genesis chapter 49. And we'll read this. In the King James, it seems to fall into this category. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 6. And it reads there, and this is part of Jacob's deathbed prophecy. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Well, that certainly sounds like what I'm talking about. But if you look at some other translations, it doesn't bear up. It's something about slaying a bullock or something like that. So we can't really use this as an example. But we do use history, and there's many examples of that. They would start to dig as close to the wall as possible. Again, they'd have to provide some kind of cover because there'd be a counterattack coming from above. They would use iron implements, and then with the shields above, they would try to dig as under the wall as much as possible to get it to fall, or at least a partial collapse so that they could get a breach. All right, so that's the second one. So we had through the wall, under the wall. Now we got to go over the wall. Ancient armies, in order to do this, used to make ladders. If you've ever seen any movies that depict some of the attacks on cities in ancient times, you see them pushing this ladder up and then coming up and trying to get a foothold. You know, if you could get enough ladders and enough people out there just to get up on the top, well, now you could help your friends and your buddies and do it. This is suggested rather dramatically in Joel chapter 2, verse 7. Let's turn there. Joel chapter 2 and verse 7 reads, They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. So there it is, climb the wall. Now, in order to do this, remember, you're the general trying to figure it out. You need wood. So you would have to go to nearby forests to make the implements and whatnot. These are not things that you generally carried with you except for the engines of war. But things like ladders and whatnot you could construct, and you'd bring them up. And you would need other accoutrements as well. As we mentioned, you're going to have a counterattack from above, so you needed shielding, helmets, perhaps more skin covers, anything to protect from those missiles thrown above. And then back a little bit further, away from the action, you would place your archers, because if you could pick off those people on the top of the wall that were attacking your buddies underneath, then you would give them a better chance to succeed. So those are the three direct approaches to dealing with a fortified city. Through the wall, under the wall to bring it down, or over the wall. Now we're going to have four more ways which are less direct and require a little time. The first of these three methods involve forcing your way into the city. Or the first three, I should say. The four methods now getting the city to open the doors for you. And you've already, you folks are pretty sharp, because you've mentioned, number one is to besiege the city. Now, when you besiege a city, what you're doing is cutting off the food supply. That means as you come around the city, and you remember that Nebuchadnezzar did this in connection with Jerusalem, General Vespasian, and later his son General Titus did it in the first century around Jerusalem. It was a way that was used many, many times in ancient cities. So what's the objective? The objective is to starve the inhabitants until they give up. Well, how long does it take to starve? It takes a while. That means if you're going to execute a siege, you as a general have to plan pretty far in advance. You have to make sure that you've got enough food and supplies for your army, because they're going to be sitting twiddling their fingers for weeks probably, and months in reality. You also have to make sure that any ingress or egress of the city is completely cut off. Because if you're not watching a part of the city and they can smuggle food in, that defeats the whole purpose of the siege. So, again, the requirements for success: surround the city, make sure there's nothing coming in, nothing coming out. Number two, you have to be patient, because the siege, you have to keep it up for as long as you need to. You got to keep your soldiers supplied and ready for counterattacks, because a besieged city may send out regiments to try to break the siege, to try to get through, to get some help or get something. So you have to be constantly on guard for that. The second way is similar. I guess this would be way number five, actually. Is similar to a siege, but a little different. And it's cut off the water supply. Now, with a siege, as we mentioned, it's going to take weeks for the food supply in the city to be used up before you can conquer the city. With a water supply, if a city is dependent upon an outside water supply, then if you stop them from getting water, this is going to be a lot shorter period of time. And in connection with this, you know, we might also make mention that the fall of Babylon by King Cyrus, the Persian king, was also affected by cutting off the water supply. But it provided an access that maybe goes back to what we said earlier. They cut off the Euphrates River from flowing. And you go back in history about Babylon, you see that they had these bars that extended into the river to prevent anybody from getting under the wall where the water came through. But when the water went away, there was plenty enough room for them to march through. So that particular successful conquest of the fortified city combined two things. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 32. 2 Chronicles 2, 32. Now, this particular reference is going to be to the time when King Sennacherib came to Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about Assyrian methods that were used at that time. The Assyrians used siege methods quite frequently, but they also used fear, and we're going to get to fear a little bit later. But Sennacherib surrounded it and then began taunting the inhabitants. He hired a guy, the Bible calls his name Rabshakeh, and that might be a title as opposed to a name. But he hired this guy because he could speak the Jews' language. And so after he surrounded the city, this Rabshakeh would come out and say, "Hey, you guys, your God is not going to help you at all." He would taunt them. He would continue to say, "Look at the successes that Sennacherib has. We haven't been stopped by anybody. How can you?" Well, before Sennacherib arrived, Hezekiah heard he was coming. And so Hezekiah tried to turn the tables on this theme of cutting off the water supply. Remember, I mentioned earlier that to execute a siege, you have to have your supplies around ready for your soldiers. So what Hezekiah did is that he went outside and he stopped up all of the fountains of water all around the city, which meant he was depriving water from Sennacherib. Pretty good idea, pretty good strategy. Whereas Jerusalem had a tunnel that ran from outside the city in that supplied the water supply, so they didn't have any problems at all. Let's go on to our sixth way, and I'm going to come back now to what the Assyrians did. By the way, for those that you know the story, that Hezekiah didn't have to fight Sennacherib of all. Anyone remember what God did? Brother Jed?
I think he sent rats to give him the plague.
Say again?
I think he sent rats. The God sent rats.
Yeah. He sent wrath in the form of a single angel, as we read it. And that single angel put to death 185,000 Syrians that were surrounded the city. They came out the next morning. They were all dead. Sennacherib, interestingly enough, was spared, but he went back between his tail between his legs back to Assyria, and curiously or ironically enough, is slain by two of his sons while he was worshiping in the temple. So things didn't turn out for him too well. Number six is fear. What Sennacherib and other Assyrians used to do is they would come to your city, they would surround it, and would say, all right, you got two options. You can either give up, let us in, we'll let everybody live, we'll probably enslave you, but we'll leave you alive. Or if you don't give up, when we eventually break our way into the city, we're going to slay all of you. And I won't even get into the horrendous things that they did in slaying the people. It wasn't a pretty picture. And so if you're inside of a city, you're thinking, all right, let's see, give up and live, don't give up and get flayed, I think we'll give up. And that's what a lot of cities did. The Assyrians used fear. You were so afraid of this invading army that you just wanted to do anything you could to preserve the life of your wife and your family, and so many, many cities would give up. That is the sixth way of conquering a fortified city, using fear. We mentioned how Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh out. What was his job? It was to put fear into the people, to get them to give up. Our last method is tricking the city into opening the gates. We don't really have a biblical example of this, but you all know of a historical example of this. Remember, ever hear the story of the city of Troy and the Trojan horse? That was deception. It was a trick, and it led to the fall of that city. Interesting, we call it the story, but they've been doing a lot of archaeological research. They found the ancient city of Troy. In fact, my nephew, he's real interested in archaeology. He preaches in a church in Long Island, and he gave us a coin from the actual city of Troy that he had gotten, and so we've got a little bit of historical things there. All right, so let's summarize. How do you attack and conquer a fortified city? You can either go through the wall by battering it down. You can collapse the wall by tunneling under. You can go over the wall with ladders. You can besiege the city, cut off the food supply, cut off the water supply. You can scare them into surrendering, or you can deceive them into opening the gates. There's the seven methods. Great history, very interesting. How does this help us as consecrated Christians? We're going to turn the tables now. We're going to try to make application of this. And we would like each one of you to think of yourself as the besieged city. Who is besieging you as a consecrated Christian? Well, the answer is your enemies. And who's your enemies? Well, one is Satan. Satan is desiring to conquer you, to bring your city down. Satan's world, his system of things, his arrangement, is so placed to weaken your faith. And the last one is the battle we have internally. We're not going to talk too much about our imperfect flesh as an enemy, but many of these things can be applied in that way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul here telling us to be on guard against the adversary says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're going to suggest in our application that these seven ways to conquer a fortified city are in fact seven ways that Satan uses to conquer us, to weaken our faith, to get us to give up our daily life of sacrifice. And Satan uses, just as the generals of ancient times, he uses direct attacks and indirect attacks. Let's start with the direct attacks. In the Bible, Walls are often used to represent our faith. They are defensive. In fact, in the armor of God, do you remember what weapon it is, or at least what defensive item it is that Satan used when he talks about our faith? What was it? The shield of faith. What's a shield? It's a portable wall. And so direct attacks upon that wall are direct attacks upon our faith, often direct attacks upon the doctrine that we use. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it, but precious promises are a doctrine. When God has promised us something, that is a promise that we can have faith in. And that doctrine that comes from that promise will help get us through. Now, you might say, well, Brother Stein, could you make a little bit better connection between a promise converting or becoming a doctrine? And the best example that I can think of is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'd like to read 17 through 19. And here is an example of where a precious promise becomes a doctrine of faith. We're going to start in verse 17, and Paul is talking about Abraham. By faith, by that wall of defense, faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now pause there. Paul's making a very important point here. He that had been given promises, well, what promises had been Abraham been given at that point in time? Well, one in particular. Your seed will become blessers of the whole world. Your seed will become the father of multitudes. That was the promise. Verse 18, he says that. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Pause again. So now there's Abraham with the knife, ready to sacrifice Isaac. And by the way, Isaac, we understand, was probably about 17, 18 years old. You know, he wasn't a young child. He was a young teenager. So there's that knife. Now, what's going through Abraham's mind? He's saying, all right, Jehovah asked me to sacrifice my son, and I'm not going to withhold my only son because I want to be obedient. But God also said that Isaac is going to be the father of multitudes. How can he be the father of multitudes if I slay him? See, all this is going on in Abraham's mind. And Abraham says, you know, there's only one way, that after I slay him, God must be able to raise him up again. That was a deduction of faith. And you might say, well, how do you know what Abraham was thinking? Well, Paul tells us in the next verse. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, and whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham figured it out. He put together what promises God gave him in a practical way and deduced the resurrection from the dead, the raising from the dead. That's astounding. But that's the power of faith. And so faith and precious promises are tied up with doctrines and those promises are our wall of faith. Satan attacks our doctrines, our wall of faith in many ways. We exist in a world where most Christians do not have the divine plan. They have a skewed view of who God is and who Jesus is. They're in the majority, far majority. How many people have the truth in this world on the Trinity? Well, there's many others besides Bible students, but it's still a very small percentage of those who call themselves Christians. There are those that believe that when you die, you are immediately alive. In fact, your soul never dies. Well, we know that that's a false doctrine. And yet, all around us, we have those that believe something different. Brethren, we will find in our walk that the doctrines that we believe will be constantly assaulted, constantly tried, constantly tested. Now, in one way, this is good. If any assault or testing of our doctrine was not good for our new creature, guess what? We wouldn't have any of those. We wouldn't have any assaults at all. But God has seen fit that our faith is to be tried. And that trial will discern who within the consecrated is truly the gold class, pristine and faithful to the death in all ways. Satan uses those who believe in Christ sometimes as our adversaries. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 2, we won't take time to read it, but Jesus says there, he says, there'll come a time when those who kill you will do so thinking they're doing God a service. Now, we haven't had too much of an experience of that in our age. I understand those of our brethren from Poland going back into the 40s, they actually had brethren that were killed because of their faith. And we suspect that this may be something that we will see in the not too distant future. But no reason to fear. Jesus said that it would be. Allow these tests rather than weakening our faith to strengthen our faith. And we should not be too judgmental to those who are used by Satan to attack us. You know the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:4, says that the God of this world, this system, has blinded the minds of those that don't believe the truth. They don't know that they're doing. In fact, if you were to interview many Islamic terrorists, you'd say, do you feel badly about killing people because they're not Muslim? We're talking about the fanatics now. They would say, oh, no, no, our God has told us to do this, and this is the way we're going to go to heaven. Well, there is that thinking. So there's blindness, a great deal of blindness out there, and we have to recognize that the source is Satan. So let's take those seven items, and I'm going to kind of give you the application that we're going to go through a little bit more deeply. Remember, we went through, under, over, food siege, water siege, deception, and fear. Here's the application. Through the wall, I'm going to suggest these are attacks that are directly on the doctrines that we believe. Direct frontal attacks. You're wrong about what you believe, and I'm going to fight you on it. That's the type of attack. Secondly, going under the wall, if I was to ask you, who is the foundation of Christian faith? You would say, Jesus. Paul says that. So going under the wall, taking that foundation away, are those that would deny who Jesus is. They might deny who God is. So I'm going to say that the under the wall is the attack of atheism. Take away the foundation. The Bible's just a book of superstition and mysteries. It's not true. And that's the attack. You believe that, you've lost your foundation. Over the wall, we're going to suggest is agnosticism. We're going to suggest it for this reason. Agnosticism doesn't say that you don't have faith. It doesn't say that you don't believe the Bible and you're not a good Bible student. What it says, yeah, I can see your faith and I can see your Christianity, but it doesn't matter. You really can't know. So they acknowledge the wall, but they go over it. They're saying, that's what an agnostic is. By the way, I used to have a friend I work with. His name was Bob Stein, no relation. But Bob was Jewish, but he had kind of gotten away from Judaism, and he and his family had been Unitarian for like 20 years. And, you know, with Unitarian, it's kind of whatever you believe is okay. But he liked that. He was comfortable with that. And he told me one day, he says, well, Dave, he says, I appreciate you telling me the Bible. He says, but I'm agnostic. And I said, oh, I said, well, do you know, Bob, what agnostic means? Literally? And he says, no. I said, it means ignoramus. What? But it does. It's one without knowledge. Ag, without gnostic knowledge. One without knowledge. Ignoramus. That's what ignoramus is, one without knowledge. He didn't take offense because we had a good relationship. But that's what it means. So I'd be embarrassed to call myself an agnostic. Food siege, we're going to suggest, represents not being studied. When you cut off the food from a city, they starve. When you cut off spiritual food from the new creature starves. And so that is the attack on us, what that the siege represents. Water siege, we're going to stretch a little bit and say that this represents a lack of a prayer life. Remember, the loss of water, or not having water, is more critical than not having food. So it's one thing not to study, because a lack of studying kind of begins to produce an eroding of what knowledge we have, and we all tend to forget things. If we don't renew them, they go away. But if your prayer life stops, ooh, that's much more lethal. That works much more quickly. Deception, Fear, fear. Those last two, they represent things that we see ourselves. All right, through the wall. We already described that Paul described the shield of faith, and we've talked about the wall of faith. I think Brother Russell in the Tabernacle Shadows talked about the linen curtain as a wall of belief for those on the inside, a wall of disbelief on those on the outside. And as we also mentioned, the attacks upon our doctrine seem to come most primarily from those that call themselves Christians. The false doctrines can be, well, let me give you an example. Here's a promise. We believe in a ransom for all, redemption for all. The attack is, how can you say that? Don't you think God has a judgment? Don't you think God has a standard? Don't you think evildoers should be punished? The Bible says they'll be punished. You see, we can be patient with them and say, well, the Bible says a lot of other things. But that's the attack. We believe that God is love. But somebody might say, well, God doesn't love those that he destroys. You know, that's why there's hellfire. Again, these are subtle twists. These are not likely to be very effective on someone that's studied or has been in the truth in a long time. But we have seen others, a few within our fellowship, that have succumbed to these things. Nominal ideas can be very difficult for new ones. You know, for example, somebody that believes in the Trinity might say, well, Jesus had to be God because he was perfect. Well, that's very logical in their mind, but we know for a lot of reasons why that doesn't flow. But for somebody that's new, that might be difficult. Or how about organizationally? Well, Bible students follow a man and not Jesus Christ. Well, if somebody's new, how are they going to react to that? Again, we're not going to address these things, but these are the type of attacks that we have. There are some other groups of Bible students that are related to us that say, well, the high calling is over. The high calling promises don't belong to you anymore. And again, there are many that take that beautiful, or that point of view. Ephesians 4:14, Paul talked about every wind of doctrine. Those winds of doctrine, of false doctrine, have been blowing since the first century. And they are a test. Satan knows where our faith is weak and will strive to attack us there. I want to repeat that because that is so important. Satan is an angel. He's a wicked angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's an angel. Very smart, very powerful. He knows our weaknesses. You know, our brethren see us just on times when we get together, and that's it. They don't necessarily see us at home in our private lives. Satan does. We're always on our best behavior here. But you know, when we're away from the brethren, sometimes we get a little bit relaxed. I'm speaking for myself. You know, I try to be on best behavior. I try to be an example. But I fall. I say things to my dear wife sometimes that I shouldn't say, or I get upset about something. These are breaches. Satan watches all of that, and so he has a plan. Remember, he's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to stop the high calling, the church, from being developed, and he knows where to get you. We can fortify ourselves, dear brethren, by studying. Study is absolutely necessary. And not simply to learn new things, but to keep the knowledge that we have fresh in our minds. We are all very leaky vessels. And I know now, most of my life, I've had a remarkable memory. Now, you know, I'm in my mid-60s now, and if I'm not careful, I forget things a little bit quicker. I got to work to remember them. Well, that's all true of us at all at every age. We tend to forget things. We tend to let things go, and studying keeps them fresh. Under the wall, we had suggested that this is the attack of atheism. It's a direct attack upon the basis or foundation of our faith, which is the blood of Jesus. We made mention earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that foundation is Christ. I've given you some examples where that basic foundation has been attacked. You may remember, I think it's about 20 years ago now, there was a book published entitled The Passover Plot. Anyone remember that? What that book was about, It contended that Jesus didn't really die, but they deceived the Romans and the priests with his death. And in fact, He lived and procreated, and there was a line of inheritance. They called it the Merovingian line, supposed descendants, fleshly descendants of Christ. All this is in the Passover plot. And this book wasn't a work of fiction. This is somebody that was trying to pull together evidence to show that. Now, if you are a Christian and your basis of faith is that Jesus died as the ransom of the world, and you read this and say, well, he did the research, it must be true. What happens to your foundation? Gone. Back in Brother Russell's time, you may remember in 1878, the difference of opinion about what the ransom meant between Brother Russell and Brother Barber in the pages of the Herald. And at one point, Brother Barber said, well, the death of Jesus is no more efficacious for sin than putting a pin through a fly. And by the way, I've had some discussions with some through the years that felt that Barber was not represented correctly. I've got all the 1878 copies of the pages of those journals, and I went through them myself, and Brother Russell reported it accurately. Humanistic evolution. You ask most biologists today, where did mankind come from? Oh, he evolved, through the apes and all the way up, all the animals from first life, and that's where he came from today. Well, evolution is a direct attack on the ransom. If we evolved, what's the point of Jesus? If we evolved, there was no Adam. There was no first creation. So evolution has this impact. And yet evolution has swept the thinking of almost every scientific discipline. Brethren, we have to be careful. We might say, well, I would never fall for something like that. Brethren, you know individuals that have. One dear brother I was very close to no longer believed. He's not sure that God exists anymore. This is a brother that served us. And yet his faith is gone. So we have to be careful, very careful, that this doesn't happen to us. Number three, over the wall. We suggested it's agnosticism. In agnosticism, they just set aside your faith. They acknowledge you're good and knowledgeable in Scripture, but it's useless and pitiable. And I actually told you the story about Bob Stein a little bit early, because here it is on page 10. Agnosticism, they view themselves as the more reasonable view of things. There are agnostics that see the problems with evolution, and there's many problems of evolution. But they see the problems in Christianity as well. They look at the history of Christianity and they said, you're telling me this is the truth? Well, we don't tell them that's the truth. Very unfortunate history. And an agnostic says, I just don't know. I'm not persuaded, so I'm just going to do my own thing. We have to be careful about agnosticism too. And what that means is that you don't depend upon not knowing or think a thing is not knowable. We're back to study again. Prove all things, and the Scriptures will permit us to do that. Number four, cutting off the food supply. We've already made mention of it. Obviously, if you don't eat, you will not grow and you will not live. We must eat spiritually. That means that we have to make being with our brethren, studying with our brethren, a priority. It is very easy to slip out of the habit of going to meetings. You know many brethren that have kind of drifted away. Life has a lot of interruptions. It has a lot of challenges. And it's easy to make an excuse for the flesh. Say, well, I'm just going to skip meeting today because I got this other thing I need to do. And then again and again. This is the watering hole, brethren. This is the source of food. And this is the place where you will find love. Being together with our brethren is not only wonderful, it is essential. Let's go on to water supply. Again, these are two related things, but water supply, I'm going to suggest, as I have, this is a more personal item, asking yourself, how close is your relationship with our Lord? A measure of your relationship with our Heavenly Father, and a measure of your relationship with Jesus, our mentor, our Redeemer, our elder brother, our betrothed. A measure of our relationship is the prayer that we have. Again, so easy to neglect prayer. But Paul says, and I don't have the text, he says, pray without ceasing. How do you pray without ceasing? I'm up here giving you a discourse. How can I pray right now? The answer is that you exist constantly in a recognition, awareness of that nearness of God, of that proximity of God, of that presence of God. And I think what Paul had in mind is that every day, whether we're working in the kitchen preparing food, whether we're working in the office with others, whether we're hiking Yosemite like Kathy and I did last Wednesday, whatever you're doing, you can always be carrying on a conversation with the Heavenly Father. You know, when you're in Yosemite, it's easy. You look around and say, oh, Father, this is incredible. We did that for like 5 hours, right? It was no end. But when we're having a nice conversation with our brethren, we can mentally say, oh, Father, thank you for this. I'm enjoying talking with this brother or sister so much. It's that constant awareness and constant chatting with our God, either silently or verbally when it's appropriate. Brethren, that's the water supply. That's part of the truth. Water represents truths. And so not only is prayer needed every day, but also the things that come out of God's Spirit. You know, we read in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We're told to put on these things, especially love. How hard is it to manifest love? Well, it might be real hard when you're getting angry about something. It might be real hard if you see something unjust taking place right in front of you, or read about it in the newspaper, or see it. It's time to remember that God sees all of these things, and they will all be resolved. Meditation, I think I'm going to also put into this umbrella of prayer. What is meditation? Well, when we talk about meditation, Christian and biblical meditation is not the type of meditation that the Eastern heathens use. You know, you can go into, if you've ever inclined to or have an opportunity to visit those temples, I never have, but I've seen videos of them. You see the gurus and whatnot. They're just going and om. You know, this is meditation to them. This is not Christian meditation. Christian meditation is reviewing things that you've learned, things that God has brought before your awareness, your consciousness, and thinking about them. You learn a new truth. All right, well, how does this truth work? How can I make it work in my life? I like a definition Brother Jim gave in one of his talks about the difference between data and doctrine. If you can't apply it, it's not doctrine. That's the bottom line. That's what meditation is. How can I apply this? And I have to skip a page or two because I see my time is just about up. Let's go over to fear. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Again, a scripture that you are familiar with. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is kind of a sub-theme of our whole lesson this morning. A lion, when it is stalking someone, will let out a big roar just before it pounces. And that roar will scare the willies out of the prey. Satan doesn't always roar. Sometimes he does. But often he's very subtle and will produce fear. Do not let fear weaken your wall of faith. We make mistakes. We mentioned that earlier. All of us have made mistakes. And you say, well, how could I have done that? Or how could I have said that? And the name of it, well, how do I fix it? Oh, will my brethren hate me because of it? Will my wife be upset because of it? Will my husband be upset because of it? That's fear. Don't let fear take you down. If there's been a wrong done by you, fix it. If there's been a wrong done to you, forgive it if you can. When one is afraid, they're helpless and inactive. And by the way, we're not speaking of godly fear. You know, we're supposed to have godly fear. What is the difference between terror and godly fear? Well, I think it's a knowledge of who God is. We fear God in the sense that we love Him so deeply, we're afraid of displeasing Him. We really don't want to displease our Heavenly Father. That's the type of fear of reverence that we're speaking of. Fear of witnessing is one of the things that keeps many of us from having the blessings that we could have. There are wonderful experiences that come by speaking up and sharing the truth with someone. It's good to try to get into the habit when you're in public places to bring some tracts or something along, because you never know when you're going to have an opportunity to talk to someone about it. Don't be afraid to give a testimony in testimony meetings. You know, some of us have a fear, I couldn't speak up in front of everybody. Brethren, this is our family. They love you. They want to hear from you. And you know the scripture that says, every joint supplieth. It may be that an experience that you have, that no one else in your ecclesia or your convention has had, a special experience that you could testify about, would be a super blessing to somebody else that needs to hear that experience at that moment. Which means, if you don't overcome your fear and share it, you have just taken away a blessing from someone that might have needed it. Perfect love casteth out fear. It's a great privilege to preach. It's a great privilege to testify. Lastly, and Brother Mark, I see my time is done, so I'm going to go real quick. Deception. This is probably the most internal part of what we talked about, because the heart is deceptive above all things. We still have that imperfect heart, the imperfect flesh. We have to keep control all the time. Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls." Satan will tempt us to lose self-control. In every situation that we're in, we must always do that. Brethren, I'm going to cut to the epilogue here. We've seen seven ways in which a literal general in ancient times would use to conquer a fortified city. And we've tried to apply these seven ways that we can be aware of the tools and devices that Satan will use against us. Make no mistake about it, there are none of you here that will escape an attack upon your wall of faith. None of you. So be prepared, study, pray, stay with the brethren. And I'm going to use as a concluding text one of my favorite texts, Psalm 37:4. "Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." May the Lord bless this to you.